Thank you, Cindy and Chad. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me tonight to Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 75. When I was growing up and up, there was three brothers who lived in our town, and I knew them. Their last name was Reed, so the Reed boys. And I didn't know this when we were growing up, but when we got older, I found out that their dad, when they would get in trouble, he had a special way of punishing his sons. I don't want to give anybody any ideas tonight, but I'll take the risk. Their dad had this old fraternity paddle, and that's what he used to spank them. And he called that paddle Mr. Woody, and so he would, when they would get in trouble and they would do something bad, defiant, their dad would say, "All right, son, go get Mr. Woody." And that sounds, you know, innocent enough, but they knew when dad said, "Go get Mr. Woody," they were in trouble. Well, one day, these boys, their dad had been doing some work in the yard and been cutting up some limbs, and they had a wood chipper out in their front yard. So they said, okay. So they went downstairs in the basement, and they got Mr. Woody out of the closet where dad kept him, and they took him out there and threw Mr. Woody in the wood chipper. And so next time one of them had done something really bad, dad said, "Go get Mr. Woody." And they said, "Mr. Woody doesn't exist anymore." And he said, "Is that so?" And so they told him what they had done, and they were proud and thought, "We were showing Dad." And he said, "Come here, son, I want to show y'all something." And he took them down in the basement, and he opened up a different closet, a closet that had a lock on it. And inside that closet was about three more Mr. Woodies. And every single one of them got a paddling that night. Now, that's one of my favorite stories that I know. But it illustrates something that we're going to see tonight in Exodus 17, and that is that that paddle became a symbol of justice in that home. If Dad said, "Go get Mr. Woody," or if you saw Dad walking through the house with Mr. Woody in his hand, you knew justice was about to be dealt out. And that's fine so long as justice is falling on someone else. If you know your brother or sister did something and Dad goes gets Mr. Woody, you don't really worry that much. But if you know you're the one who's just been acting up, then you have cause for concern. So what happens when the judgment comes down on you? Well, let's see what's going to happen here in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. This is your word, and we ask you, Spirit of God, who inspired this, that you would illuminate and impress it upon us tonight. Help us, Lord, here to hear a whisper of Jesus' name in this story, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. Now, I mentioned last Sunday night we read the last half of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16, and I mentioned that this first portion of chapter 17 was going to be very similar to that. There are three strikingly similar stories, one involving a lack of water, then one involving a lack of bread, and then again here in chapter 17, again a lack of water. They go to another desert, they leave one desert, go to another desert, and there again they find no water. And so this is a problem. But I said to you last week that I wanted to treat this third one separately because it has a couple different shades, and I want to help you see that tonight. One of the things I did last week was I showed you how those first two stories, the lack of water and the lack of bread, they had three common denominators to both of those stories. First of all, they both began with Israel grumbling. This story begins very similarly. Then God says, I'm going to test Israel by doing this, and then God provides miraculously. Now this story, in first part of chapter 17 here, in the desert of Rephidim, where again they don't have water, it has two of those common denominators. It begins with Israel grumbling, right? It begins with them, first of all, in verse 2, quarreling with Moses, which is a slightly stronger word than grumbling. So this is more than just kind of murmuring or complaining. They're now bringing a charge against Moses. This is a vote of no confidence, if you will, in Moses. So they're quarreling with him, saying, give us water to drink. But then notice what Moses says to them there in the last half of verse 2. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Okay. And then he asks another question, why do you test the Lord? So the difference between this story and those first two is this time, this one is not explicitly God testing Israel. This is Israel testing God. So that's the where this story veers off path. It ends, again, with a miraculous, abundant provision, but this story has a slightly different shade. So as I look at chapter 17, these two stories that seem like they don't have a lot in common, there is one common denominator between these two stories, and that is the staff that Moses has. The staff, as God says, the staff with which you struck the Nile. And he calls it in chapter 9, the staff, in verse 9, the staff of God. So as I look at chapter 17, it seems to me that there is, first of all, a provision problem, if we can call it that, meaning they lack water again. There's a provision problem in verses 1 through 7. And then verses 8 through 16, there is a protection problem. So there's one where they're lacking provision and one where they're lacking protection. And the common denominator is the staff. Now, here's, I want to try to help us feel maybe what Israel felt when this story was happening. So notice, Moses says to them, again in chapter 17, verse 2, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. So here's that thing they've been doing, it seems like, over and over and over. They grumble against Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Did you just bring us out here to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Verse 4, Moses cries out to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And then this is what God tells him to do. Verse 5, pass on before the people. So it sounds like God intends Moses to gather everyone together in a big assembly, congregation, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. So here's the picture. Moses, I want you to get everybody out in the open. I want you to get some of the elders, and I want you to walk in front of the people, and I want you to take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. So as I'm reading that, I'm putting myself in the position of one of these Israelites. And so far, what has God done through Moses with that staff? Well, we said when we looked at the plagues that the staff was simultaneously an act of judgment and deliverance, right? God judged the Egyptians and he delivered the Israelites in the same acts. But this time, the Israelites know we've really upset Moses now. Moses has just asked us, why do you quarrel with me and why do you test the Lord? He's crying out to the Lord. And then Moses gathers everyone together and he walks in front of us with the staff in his hand. And what that seems to me going through their mind is, uh-oh, maybe we're about to get judged. Maybe the staff is going to come down on us. Maybe the judgment is going to come down on us. This same staff with which Moses struck the Nile and it turned into blood. The same staff that he struck the dirt and it turned into gnats. The same staff that he stretched out and the Red Sea split open. This is the staff that Moses has in his hands and he walks in front of the people. So what I think is meant to happen here, what I think God wants these people to see is we are in a position of receiving the judgment of God. One way we can put it is they've gotten out of Egypt, but Egypt hasn't gotten out of them just yet. And so there's cause for concern here. This is like Dad going saying, go get Mr. Woody. This is, uh-oh, now we know we've crossed the line. But then notice what happens in verse 6. Behold, this is God speaking, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Now, if God stands on the rock, and then Moses strikes the rock, then what's happening? God is being stricken, isn't he? Moses is striking God by God's command, of course. Moses is going to do this again later, and it's going to get him into some big trouble because he does it in disobedience rather than obedience. But the point is, God parades Moses in front of these people, carrying this instrument of justice, and then God says, Moses, rather than you bringing this rod, this staff down on the people, I'm going to stand in their place, and you're going to bring this instrument of justice down on me. So God stands in place of disobedient Israelites, and he absorbs the justice they deserve in order to bless them. Because what happens is Moses strikes the rock and water comes out and the people drink. So they sin. They're the ones who are disobedient and quarrel and test the Lord, and yet God is the one who takes the punishment and they receive water. They receive blessing. I want you to flip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is God-inspired commentary on Exodus 17. 1 Corinthians 10. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Start with verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So when we read Exodus 17, and we can't help but read it on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, we read it through a Christian lens. We read it through the lens of 1 Corinthians 10. And then when we look back at Exodus 17 and we see the rock absorbing punishment so that God's people can be blessed, and Paul tells us the rock was Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Okay, so they have that experience, but then later they disobey and many of them die. Notice what Paul says. I think he's wanting us not to worry. Verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." That's from Numbers 20. "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Let's turn back to Exodus 17. The reason I wanted to take you to 1 Corinthians 10 was not only so that you could see verse 4, where Paul says the rock was Christ. I'm going to come back to that. But also I think that text helps us to make sense of why we have the rest of chapter 17. Why do we have this story of this battle with the Amalekites? I say that these stories have one common denominator, and that is the staff. In story number one, Moses carries the staff in front of the people, the staff with which he struck the Nile, and he strikes the rock so that the people are blessed. In story number two, you have these people who they've just come into this desert. This is now the third desert they've been in, by the way. They've just left Egypt, and here they are, again, thinking life's going to be easy peasy, and they're learning quickly that it's not. And Amalek comes and ambushes them. And so, verse 9, Moses said to Joshua. Now, if you remember, up until this point, Joshua's name has never been mentioned at all. He just kind of comes out of nowhere. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So this time Moses is not striking the rock with his staff. He's not striking the Amalekites. He's going up on a hill with the staff of God in his hands while Joshua stays on the battlefield and fights with Amalek. And so then you have this very bizarre thing where Moses goes up and he holds up his hand, and as long as he holds up his hand, Israel prevails. Whenever he lowers his hand, Amalek prevailed. And There's not a whole lot of explanation here as to what's going on, and I've read so many different theories as to what's going on here. Some people think it's some kind of magical spell that Moses is casting. I don't think that's the case. Some people think that Moses is somehow interceding on their behalf. I think that's getting much, much closer. This is certainly more than physical. There's something more than physical going on. Remember, we might think in this picture, Moses is now older. He's not quite old yet, but he's pretty old at this point. But the end of Deuteronomy says that he never lost any of his strength until the day he died. So he's still a vigorous person. This isn't mere physical fatigue setting in here. Here's what I want to do. I want to help you see that this story is part of a trajectory. This story is pointing forward. Okay, it's pointing forward to a few things, not just to one thing. It's pointing forward to Sinai. In just a couple chapters, these people are going to arrive at this mountain called Sinai. And Moses is going to go up on the mountain, and he's going to receive the law from God. This story is pointing us toward that in a couple ways. Look back at verse 6. God says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." So there's some rock. We don't know if it's a big rock, a little rock, I don't know. But there's some rock, and it's at Horeb, and we later find out that that's the exact same place as Sinai. Then, of course, Moses goes up on the hill where he intercedes on their behalf. He's going to do that later. This story also points forward to their conquest in Canaan. Eventually, they're going to arrive in the Promised Land, and before they enter the Promised Land, they're going to find themselves right back here at Rephidim. And once again, they're going to grumble because they don't have water. And this time, Moses is going to go and strike the rock without God's command, and God says, "I'm not going to allow you into the Promised Land." And so instead, it's Joshua who leads them into the Promised Land, and it's Joshua who leads them to fight and to defeat these foreign nations. So this is pointing us toward that. But of course, this story is ultimately pointing us toward Jesus. It's hard when you read this not to think of Jesus. What you have here is, in the first half of chapter 17, you have people sinning and God interceding, interposing, bearing the punishment for sin in the place of His people in order to bless and provide for them. We sang this morning, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and there's a line in there where it says, "Interposed His precious blood." I love that line because an interposer is someone who you really don't want there. If someone interposes, it means they're sticking their nose where you don't want it. And that's what Jesus did when He came to earth. He came into our business. He interposed His precious blood. And these people who grumbled and quarreled and tested, and God interposed. He said, "I'm going to go and stand on that rock, Moses, and I want you to strike the rock." And of course, Paul says that the rock was Christ. So Christ is stricken and we are blessed. That's the story of the gospel. That's the first half of chapter 17. The second half of chapter 17 is after that, after God bears the punishment for sin in the place of His people in order to bless and provide for them, then God's mediator ascends a hill to intercede for them. Again, I think that's pointing us to Christ. It's impossible not to read this story without reading it through a Christian lens. At least it should be impossible for us. And so just as Christ interposed His precious blood and absorbed God's punishment for sin in our place, then He ascended, didn't He? Where He now lives to intercede for us. I want to just, I know we just turned away from there, but I want to just turn back to 1 Corinthians 10 once more. Because Paul, I think, not only draws that one connection about the rock being Christ, but he also draws the other connection as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he says, "They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And he says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So God has done something greater for us in Christ than He did for these Israelites at Rephidim. And Paul says in verse 6, "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So as I'm reading Exodus 17, I'm seeing Israel being ambushed by Amalek. I'm trying to avoid sort of making an allegory here and making false connections, but I'm also reminding myself of what we see over and over and over in the New Testament, and that is that Christians are desert dwellers. And so the presence of the Spirit in your life, and the way you know that you're indwelled by the Spirit, and the way you know that Christ is interceding for you, is not the absence of fighting. It's actually the presence of a great war with sin. If you're not fighting, if you're not at war with sin, then that's evidence not that you've reached some level of perfection, it's evidence that you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The Spirit of God, Romans 8, leads the sons of God to kill sin. So Paul says that these things, Exodus 17, took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. These things took place so that we might go to war with our evil desires. So Paul says, don't be idolaters, as some of them were. And you may say, Matt, I don't have any idols. Do you covet? Then you are idolatrous. I am idolatrous. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. Don't indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. Do not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. Don't grumble, as some of them did. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. So they happened to them, but they were written down for us, for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, God may ambush you with some trial. He may permit some hardship or some sickness or some calamity. But in that, he is faithful, and he won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but he also always provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, and he always has perfectly dealt with that sin in Christ, and you have an intercessor, Christ, who even now is seated at the right hand of God, pleading your case. That's the thought I want to leave us with tonight, is we are on the battlefield. We're fighting the war against sin. Hopefully we're fighting for souls to be saved. We're wrestling with sin, and we're wrestling for the sake of people hearing the gospel. But I want you to know, I want you to be encouraged by the fact that at this very moment, and this is something you need to remind yourself of now, so that when you're in the throes of some calamity that you'll have your wits about you, that at this moment and at every moment there is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, if you're in Christ, this is true of you, there is at this very moment, seated at the right hand of God in heaven, a human being who is also God, and he is interceding on your behalf. So when you're going through that trial, when you're maybe being tempted in some way, the Son of God is in heaven speaking your case to God, praying for you that you will endure, that you will have strength to flee from sin and to put sin to death. What a precious, wonderful promise that is. And not only that, but as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, if we are in Christ, then we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. So it is as if you are in Christ, all of the love and all of the favor and all of the blessing that God the Father has toward God the Son, he has toward you, because you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so this same Jesus who came and perfectly obeyed his Father's will, even to the point of death, and who now ascends back to the Father and receives the gift of the Spirit and pours out his Spirit on everyone who trusts in him. And that same God who is loving him and blessing him and showing favor to him, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, if you're in Christ. And so all of that love and all of that blessing and all of that favor is yours in Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us wonderful promises. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we, Lord, maybe there's someone here tonight who they're not anticipating something that's just around the corner, but you are. Lord, maybe there is some calamity, some temptation, some hardship or sickness that is about to catch someone off guard, but it's not going to catch you off guard. And you've already dealt with sin in Christ. You've already made provision for it. And Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to endure. I pray that you would give us grace to fight evil desires, to fight grumbling, to fight sexual immorality, to fight covetousness. And Lord, that we would do so knowing that Jesus is interceding on our behalf, that he is pleading our case before you, and that we are not wrestling from a posture of trying to earn anything from you, but we've already been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would seal our hearts with that truth, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.